Take your Bibles and go with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you've come this morning without a copy of the Bible, we've provided one for you. If you'll take that black book there in the Pew Bible and turn it to page 1139, 1139, you can follow along with us. And perhaps you are here this morning and you don't own a Bible. It would be our great joy in a little while when our service is over if you would take that one as a gift from our church. We really do want you to have it. We really do mean it. Please take it. It is a gift. Write your name in it. It is yours. The reason we give our Bibles away every Sunday is because the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's talking about saving faith. That is that faith that draws us into near relationship, into close, restored relationship with God. And that only comes through the Word of God. And so we want you to have a Bible so that you can be reconciled to God. So please, take that Bible as a gift from our church, but take it and read it. If you don't know how to read it, it's not like a novel. You don't start on page one. Come see me. We'll tell you a better way to read it, a better place to start. And then do bring it back with you next week. Oh, well, you said it was a gift. It is. It's a gift. It's yours. But we would sure love the privilege of studying it with you. That's what we do at this church. We just open the Bible every week. We read the Bible. We explain the Bible. And we apply the Bible. That's what we do. Week in, week out. Read the Bible, explain the Bible, apply the Bible. And it would be our privilege to have you do that with us each Sunday, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You immediately recognize this as Paul's exhortations concerning the table of the Lord. We're not going to read the whole passage this morning. I want to read just verses 27 through 32, and the title of the message this morning is Worthy or Unworthy Manner. Beginning in verse 27, hear now the reading of God's precious and holy word. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is, why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It remains one of the greatest and highest privileges of my life, one of the most profound privileges of my life, my ministry, to stand here at the first Sunday of every month and preside over the Lord's Supper. I think, at least in part, it's because the service of the Lord's Supper is the very definition of what it means to experience both transcendence and immanence. Transcendence, because here we gaze upon the infinite depth of the love of God for us, as perhaps nowhere else, because here we visibly see the cross of the Lord Jesus. Transcendence, but also immanence. Here we see the immanence, as in the great statement by the Puritan Richard Baxter. Baxter wrote this. He said, "Nowhere is God so near to man as in Jesus Christ. And nowhere is Christ so familiarly represented to us as in this holy sacrament." As we approach the table of the Lord this morning, I want to set before you the tremendous grace of Christ that we see here and experience here. I think pastors are often so concerned with the sinfulness of sin, and rightly so, we are so concerned with the sinfulness of sin, however, that we overlook the tremendous offer of grace in this service. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the warning passage in 1 Corinthians 11. But I want to do so with a view to the grace that it extends to us. And here, I want to just point up two realities to us. Two realities that Paul makes very clear in these few verses before us. And that is, first of all, that there is a warning to heed. I want you to see the warning to heed. Look at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. What does he mean by that? Verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Goodness, what a statement. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. If we judged ourselves, we wouldn't be judged of the Lord. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. Why? So that we may not be condemned along with the world. Paul's warning here is very clear. Don't take the bread and cup in an unworthy manner. You're familiar with this. We repeat this almost ritualistically every time we approach the table. Unworthy has two meanings. It can mean either of two things. First of all, unworthy can mean to take the table as an unbeliever. I need to make this clear. Listen to me, please. Because perhaps you've been influenced by the teachings of other traditions. Please listen. The Bible nowhere teaches that taking the Lord's Supper redeems you. You don't translate from being a non-Christian to being a Christian by eating the bread and drinking the cup. In point of fact, if we are to take this text seriously, just the opposite is true. It increases your guilt. Look at verse 29 again. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks. That Greek word there literally means condemnation, damnation. Eats damnation, drinks damnation to himself. So we must understand, first of all this morning, first and foremost, that the table is not salvific. You do not translate from being a non-Christian to a Christian by eating this bread and drinking this cup, regardless of what you've been taught maybe in another tradition. At the end of the day, where we bow the knee is to Scripture. We bow the knee to the authority of the Word of God, and the Bible nowhere says that. As a matter of fact, you just saw in verse 29 that it says just the opposite. But it not only means to take as a non-Christian, but to eat and drink unworthily means to take as a Christian unrepentantly. I have to be honest. I find this very hard. I find this impossible to understand. We have here before us what our sin cost the Creator God. I want to say that again. What we see right here, what we see in the cross, is what our sin cost our Creator. It cost him the very life and precious blood of his only Son. That's what your sin, that's what my sin cost God. And then to think, listen now, that it was not obligatory. What do you mean, Jonathan? God didn't have to redeem us. In fact, what he should have done was wipe us out. What he should have done was start over either somewhere else or just say, look, I'm the Trinity. I don't need anything else. Certainly not a little rebel creation that's going to stab me in the back and say, I know better than you. He didn't have to redeem us. He did it willingly. Christ didn't have to come and endure the cross on our behalf, but in perfect obedience to his Father, he willingly laid down his life and died in our place. It was Jesus who said, "No man can take my life." Well, yeah, he created life. As a matter of fact, the Bible says he is life. He inside him exists what life really is. You can't take my life. No man can take my life, but I will lay it down of my own accord. And then to look that loving Heavenly Father in the face, to look that sacrificial Savior in the face and say, "Thanks, but I actually treasure this sin more than your sacrifice." That's unthinkable. I have to be honest, it's hard for me to understand that that person is genuinely a Christian. But you know what? It's possible. It's actually possible. You say, "How do you know this, Jonathan?" Well, I want you to remember that the very first rule of interpreting the Scripture is context. Take your Bible, look at the top of the page. At the top of the page, chapter 11 of what? 1 Corinthians. This is a letter that was written to a church. As a matter of fact, it was one of two that are in your Bible, and it's one of four that we know of. What we have in our Bibles as 1 and 2 Corinthians was actually 2 and 4 Corinthians. There was a first letter that Paul calls the severe letter. You know, if the severe letter was worse than 1 Corinthians, I'm glad we don't have to read it, frankly. There was the severe letter, and then in the second letter, he refers to a letter that's not the one that's in our Bible. So there was one between them. So there's four letters. And I want you to understand, this is a church. This is a group of Christians. People who were, listen, if you've never read 1 and 2 Corinthians and you've never read the Bible, please don't start there. 1 and 2 Corinthians is hard to read. I mean, this was a people that was guilty of some things that we would not mention in mixed company with children present. And yet, has it ever occurred to you that nowhere in either of the letters in our Bibles does Paul say, "And by the way, you're deceived, you're not really Christians"? So it's possible to eat and drink the table in an unworthy manner as a Christian. Let us be reminded this morning that it actually can go further than that. You say, "Jonathan, it can go further than that." That's right. Let me remind you of what Peter said. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, that it is so possible to not have the characteristics of Christianity so regularly applied in your life that it is possible for you to forget that you were ever redeemed in the first place. We hear this morning, and I hope your heart is up in your throat right now. If it's not, you need to check up, because these are sobering, sobering words. And we hear this and we ask the question, then what is our responsibility to this? What is our responsibility to the warning to not take in an unworthy manner? Look at verse 31. If we judged ourselves truly, we wouldn't be judged. If we judged ourselves, we wouldn't be judged by the Lord. Verse 32, but when we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The word "judged" in the ESV there has to do with deciphering, has to do with discerning. In fact, it's translated that way back up in verse 29. Anyone who does not eat and drink, or anyone who eats and drinks without discerning. That's the same Greek word right there. So what are we to judge? Well, if we were to take the two means of unworthy partaking as our cue, we can surmise that this discernment is in two areas. Number one, we must judge ourselves. You must judge yourself. I must judge myself in relation to salvation. The New Testament clearly teaches that we are to regularly, soberly, righteously, biblically examine ourselves to make sure that we're genuinely Christians. You say, I don't have to do that. I grew up in a church where we sing Blessed Assurance. Let me tell you something. Blessed Assurance has damned more souls sitting on church pews than anything else. I said the prayer, Jonathan. I walked the aisle. I signed the card. I got wet. That kind of Blessed Assurance has damned more souls than anything else. The Bible says, actually Paul, to this same church, says this, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm. That word means to validate, means to authenticate, means to certify, means to substantiate your calling and election. Make sure you are God's. And I want to take the time to answer the pertinent question there, though, and that is, how do I put myself to the test? Well, you know, I'm not going to deal with all of that this morning, but how about we just take one question, just one. As a matter of fact, I think it's the most important question. The most important question. Let's start with the most basic one. Probably my favorite New Testament definition of salvation is Peter's. Listen to this. Just mark down 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. It's probably my favorite definition in the New Testament of salvation. Here it is. You ready? Though you've not seen him, you love him. Listen, y'all. Do you love Christ? Now, Jesus put that to the test, didn't he? He said, if you don't love me more than father, mother, sister, brother, you don't really love me. In fact, you hate me. But it's more, isn't it? Can we just go a little deeper than that? As we come to the table of the Lord this morning, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask me a question. And that is simply this. Do you love him more than your sin? Do you love Christ more than the sin that killed him? Well, there's certainly a lot more that the New Testament has to say about that, but how about we just do some serious business with the first question, then we'll move on from there some other day. Do you love Christ more than everything else? Husband, let me ask you a question. Do you want a wife that loves you more than she loves Jesus? If you do, you need to become a Christian. You need to get saved. It's that simple. Wife, do you want a man who adores you more than he does Christ? If so, you need to get saved. You're not a Christian. You don't understand what it means to love Christ. Hey, parents, grandparents, you want kids, grandkids that love you and fear you more than they love and fear God? Let me tell you something. You need to get saved. You don't know what it means to be a Christian. You don't know what it means to love God, to love Christ. And men, let me tell you something. Until you've experienced a wife who loves Christ more than you, you're living beneath your privilege. You don't know what you're missing. Husband, that's what you need to be pressing your wife to. Ladies, If you don't know what it's like to have a husband who loves Christ more than you, you don't know what you're missing. Children, listen to me. If you don't have parents, grandparents, who want you to love God more than you love them, you don't know what you're missing. It's a whole nother world when Christ is first. It's a whole nother world. We must judge ourselves in relation to salvation. Secondly, we must judge ourselves in relationship to sanctification. Let me put that in a way that may seem crass to you. But it's a question that if you are not regularly putting to yourself, you are not ready to come to this table. And frankly, let's just get a little clearer than that. You're not ready to die. Do you want to know how to deal with sin? Here's the question. Are you growing? What do you think I'm going to say next? In Christlikeness? Nope. Are you growing in your hatred for and killing of sin? Are you growing in your hatred for and your killing of sin? You want to know how to deal with sin in your life? Listen to this prayer by an unnamed Puritan. This is in the Valley of Vision. Many of you have started using that. If you haven't, go get a copy. You'll never be the same. This Puritan writes, "Teach me that if I sin not, I should thank thee for it. That if I sin, I should be humbled daily under it. None of us think that. Whether we would admit it in public or not, we still think there are some sins that are worse than others. And that God really will just kick some under the rug. You think that? Well, let's hear this Puritan again. That if I sin, I should be humbled daily under it. That I should mourn for sin more than other men do. For when, listen to this now, for when I see I shall die because of sin, that makes me mourn. When I see how sin strikes at thee, that makes me mourn. When I see that sin caused Christ's death, that makes me mourn." That is what our relationship to sin should look like. Now, I want to stop there on the warning because, frankly, I think we as pastors weigh in so heavily on the warning that I wonder if we don't feed this caricature of God that he's this mean, vengeful, bloodthirsty ogre with a big club of retribution ready to just beat us down. There is in this passage a warning to heed. But what I want us to relish in this morning is that there is also, secondly, a grace in this passage to receive. There is a grace to receive. Did you catch it? Did you catch it? Look at verse 28. "Let a person examine himself." In four words in Greek, by the way, Paul sums up this imperative warning. Examine yourself. Don't come to this table until you have looked at self very, very clearly, very soberly, very righteously, very biblically. Verse 28. "Then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." What grace we behold in this phrase. Eat, it is an imperative in Greek. Drink, it is an imperative in Greek. This is a command of God that when you have examined yourself, eat and drink. I think that in placing so much emphasis on eating worthily and not enough emphasis on the grace of the table, that we are in grave danger of turning the table of the Lord from a means of grace in our lives to a means of law in our lives. Now listen, do not, I want every eye, every ear, right here, listen. Do not hear Paul saying, well, it's okay if you don't repent. Go ahead and receive the supper anyway. That is not what Paul's saying. That's not what I'm saying. But what he is saying is, if you genuinely repent, do not take the table in the hopes that because you repented, next month maybe you'll be more worthy. People say this to me. I didn't take the table today. I really feel like the Lord granted me repentance, but I want to see if I can go a month without doing that sin. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, discern your sin, confess and forsake it, and then come to the table of the Lord to be refreshed and renewed in your relationship and your fellowship to Him. Repent and receive. Listen, y'all, let's face something this morning, okay? Let's face something. You ever heard a pastor say this? If you haven't, listen up, because you're about to. Not one single solitary one of us is ever going to come to the table of the Lord completely free from sin. Even if you confess everything there is, guess what? You still got it flowing in your veins. Because Adam's blood is still there. Not one single solitary one of us is ever going to come to the table of the Lord completely free from sin. That is fact. If you don't believe that, consider that David, the man after God's own heart, knew that there were sins so concealed in his heart, listen now, that he didn't even know they were there. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? Listen to his prayer in Psalm 19. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. What do you mean, David? He's not talking about the faults that I hide from you. He's talking about the faults that hide from me. In me. Keep back your servant from these presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. None of us will ever be able to come to the table of the Lord completely free from sin. And so in that sense, there's really nothing we can do to make ourselves worthy to come to the table of the Lord. Just as in salvation, so it is in sanctification. We can't curry the favor of God by doing righteous things. That's not repentance at all. As a matter of fact, it's more akin to the Roman Catholic idea of penance, which is not biblical repentance at all. Listen now. I told you I had a long introduction and a short message. Here's the message. You ready? You can start the time now. Here's the message. So what makes us worthy? It's the gospel. It's the gospel that makes us worthy to come to the table. It's not what we do, but what God has done in redeeming us through Christ and His sacrifice at the cross. Listen, during the Reformation, John Calvin was concerned about how some pastors presented the idea of receiving the bread and drinking the cup in a worthy manner. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, volume 4, he asked the question, who is worthy? This is a little bit of a longer quotation, but please listen. Please listen. John Calvin, who is worthy? Commonly, when they would prepare men to eat worthily, they have tortured and harassed pitiable consciences in dire ways. They said that those who were in a state of grace ate worthily. They interpreted in a state of grace to mean to be pure and purged of all sin. But such a dogma would debar all the men who ever were or are on earth from the use of this sacrament. Why, Calvin? For if it is a question of our seeking worthiness by ourselves, we are undone. Only despair and deadly ruin remain for us. Although we try with all our strength, we shall make no headway, except that in the end we shall be most unworthy after we have labored so mightily in the pursuit of worthiness. By its immoderate harshness, it deprives and despoils sinners, miserable and afflicted with trembling and grief, of the consolation of this sacrament. Yet in it, all the delights of the gospel were set before them. Surely, the devil could find no speedier means of destroying men than by so maddening them that they could not taste and savor this food with which their most gracious heavenly Father had willed to feed them. In order, therefore, not to rush headlong to such ruin, let us remember that this sacred feast is medicine for the sick, solace for sinners, alms to the poor. Therefore, this is the worthiness, the best and only kind we can bring to God, to offer our vileness and, so to speak, our unworthiness to Him, so that His mercy may make us worthy of Him. To despair in ourselves so that we may be comforted in Him. To abase ourselves so that we may be lifted up by Him. To accuse ourselves so that we may be justified by Him. Listen, what Calvin is saying is this: eating and drinking worthily is not a matter of, forgive me, making the Lord's Supper work for us. That's not the point. We don't come to the table to make God any more propitious toward us, in the same way that we cannot do righteous, meritorious works before salvation to make God save us. The Lord's Supper, listen, is not for self-righteous people. It's for the repentant sinner. The Lord's Supper is not for the strong. It's for the weak. Weakness, my beloved, is the way. So how do we receive the sanctifying grace of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? By recognizing our unworthiness. And so eat. Command, imperative. And so drink, command, imperative. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness and kindness this morning. We thank You for the grace of the table. Father, we ask this morning that You would grant us the grace of repentance. We ask this morning that You would cleanse us afresh and anew, wash us thoroughly from our iniquities. Father, I pray that there are those here this morning who are encouraged by Paul's command here to receive the grace of this table. That this is not about us being worthy. It's about taking in a worthy manner. In the quietness of this moment, as our musicians come to lead us, I want you to take a few moments and examine your heart and ask the Lord for the grace of repentance.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. so we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King.
Our invitation to the table this morning is from a hymn. I'm very reticent to use extremely, extremely old hymns because I'm afraid people don't know them. So then I just quote them, and I don't know how much that helps you learn the hymn. So maybe next month we'll sing it anyway. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? For this, thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. We gather now around this table to express our love for one another and our love for our Lord Jesus Christ. We also gather around this table to remember. To remember when Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And to remember when he took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood shed for you. Drink in remembrance of me." We gather to show our love for Jesus and for one another, and to remember the cross. The first element of the table is the bread. It speaks to us of the body of Christ broken for us. And as we give thanks, Justin, would you lead us, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow our heads before you this morning, and we thank you that Christ put on flesh. For it was a man who had to keep the law. Had he not put on that flesh when he left heaven to come and live the life that we could not live, to die our death in our place and to be our substitute, this would all be null and void.
That's right.
Father, so we thank you that he put on that flesh and willingly allowed himself to be put through the torture and the beating, the death, and the separation from you, so that he could make a way for us to get back to you. Christ, Lord, we thank you so much for your love and your obedience. We praise you and thank you. Amen.
Amen. You've heard the warnings this morning. Now receive the invitation. If you're here this morning and you're in good fellowship with the Lord, you're in good fellowship with your own home church, but you just happen to be away this morning, we want you to know this is not the Baptist Church of Concordia's table. It's the Lord's. If you know the Lord, you're welcome at this table. At this church, if you would, please just hold the element, and we'll all partake together in a few moments. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, and so in remembrance of him. Second element of the table is the cup. Speaks to us of the blood of Christ shed for the remission of our sins. Scott, would you give thanks for us? In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so, church, in remembrance of him. Why? Verse 26, Paul answers the question, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We have, forgive me, preached the gospel to one another here today. It's not enough. Because across the street or around the world, the mission is still the same. Proclaim and live the truth in Jesus' name. It's real safe in here, isn't it? I mean, nobody's judging me in here, and nobody's calling me names in here because, you know, they're all the same names that I am. But when we leave these four walls, loved ones, take this gospel of the cross with you. But aren't you glad? That wasn't the end of the story. It's not just the gospel of the cross. It's the gospel of the resurrection. Okay? Let's bow together. And now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, and now and forevermore.